turn with me again, if you will, to the Epistle of Jude. It is our plan, Lord willing. As we said a couple weeks ago, we finished up 1 Peter. We want to go into 2 Peter. Jude is a good little in-between, because so many of the verses we find in Jude are present in 2 Peter as well. So there will be should be a good overlap. A short couple of weeks to think about this often neglected epistle. And then next week, Lord willing, Jesse Pickett from Hilliard will be filling the pulpit Lord's Day morning. And then we should be heading into 2 Peter the week after that. But we'll read Jude 17, verses 17 through 25, picking up where we left off last week. If you're able, please stand for this reading of God's Word. And if you'd like to use the Pew Bible, you should find that on page 1027. Jude, beginning with verse 17, there is, of course, only one chapter. This is God's Word. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. You can be seated. Well, we said last week that Jude, though it is a small, often overlooked, often neglected letter of the New Testament, it does, for its size, pack a punch. It is like a lightweight boxer that pound for pound can hold its own, that can that could match up, even stand with the big dogs, with the remaining corpus of the New Testament. It is, as Derek Thomas notes, surprisingly spicy. You get into it and you find you've taken it. It's like taking a bite of something that you didn't realize had hot peppers within it, and you come to discover it. It has a kick to it. We also noted, though, in that this apparently wasn't the letter Jude wanted to write. He said he wanted to write concerning the common. Our common salvation. But he was compelled to write. This is the letter, not that Jude wanted to write, but that he was compelled to write by the Holy Spirit. It is the letter that Jude needed to write, because it is the letter that we need, as he writes to the church, dealing with apostasy, heresy, false teaching. It is an appeal, as we saw in verse 4, or verse 3 last week, to contend. An appeal to contend for our all, for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That is what we considered last week. An appeal to contend as we dealt with false teaching and all how they are described. This week he makes, in the beginning of verse 17, a great contrast between the false teachers and those to whom he is addressing here. And so we saw an appeal to contend last week. The remaining portion that we'll consider this morning is what we'll call an appeal to persevere. So in light of the danger that the church faces due to false teachers, due to their false teaching, errant doctrine, the accompanying immoral behavior of those who deviate from the truth, he writes in these last verses to give instruction on persevering. Persevering when it seems that all around us there is falsehood perpetuated. As he writes with this appeal to persevere, there are three things that we'll note from the text. In order to persevere, Jude wants us to do these three things. He wants us, first of all, in verses 17 to 19, he wants us to keep something in mind. In verses 20 to 23, he wants us to keep going. And in verses 24 and 25, he wants us to keep trusting. Keep something in mind, keep going, and keep trusting. That's how he appeals the exhortation to an appeal to persevere. This is how we are to persevere according to Jude. So we'll consider, in the first place, keep something in mind. Verse 17, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Now, we won't spend a lot of time here because we discussed a lot of this last week in the first part of the letter, just the acknowledgement of the reality of false teaching in the church. But essentially, Jude is saying, again, don't be surprised. Keep this in mind that you were told about these false teachers. The apostles, he says, warned you about them. And in verse 18, where he says here, they said to you. This is, the tense is imperfect. That is to say, it suggests this wasn't just a one-time and done thing. Like that they told you about it. Remember faintly, if you can remember vaguely. No. Jude is saying they continuously told you about this. This was a repetitive thing. That there would be in the last days these false teachers. Now, the last days in the New Testament, of course, as we often note, refer to the time between Christ's coming, first coming, and his second coming. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, even in that day, in the first century, the end of the ages has come upon you. The author of Hebrews says, though the Lord spoke through his servants, the prophets, to our fathers in many in a diversity of ways, in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. The final word from God, the final revelation is in Christ. So the last days refers to the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And Paul said essentially the same thing, didn't he, to Timothy, warning him about the last days. Remember, he said in the last days there would be those, they would be characterized, the last days would, at least in part, by those who had itching ears. They'd seek those who would tickle their ears. There would actually be those who prefer false teaching to the truth. They would say, that feels good. That hits the spot. That scratches that itch. That is exactly what I want to hear. Well, Jude calls them scoffers here. That is, those who scorn the ones who hold to the truth, to the once for all delivered faith. He says they follow ungodly passions. They're divisive. They're worldly. They don't have God's spirit. And as we've seen, ungodly passions here, there is a connection often between false teaching and immorality, between bad doctrine and bad living. If you remember back in verse 4, we noted this last week. He said that those who crept in unnoticed, unaware, that they perverted the grace of God into sensuality. And so there seems to be, as he continues on about this and links these together, there seems to be a link between their teaching and their behavior. That there is false teaching and immorality. And it's sort of like, I've likely said this before, but it's sort of like the old Scooby-Doo cartoons. You know, when you have, there is this mysterious presence of some ghost or some seemingly supernatural power that's terrorizing a town or an area or just the teenagers in the episode. It's causing so much dread and terror, seeming to be supernatural. And then what happens at the end of the episode? There's actually always a very natural explanation to it. The mask comes off and you find out that all along it wasn't a ghost. It was actually somebody that you were introduced to earlier in the episode. So you should have seen it coming, in other words, when the mask comes off. Well, it's sort of like that with false teaching. You take off the mask and you find underneath very often that there is immorality. That the false teaching, you pull off the mask of false teaching and you find immoral behavior associated with it. Underneath it, there is often a financial or sexual scandal. As Jude mentions, their immoral behavior here, their sensuality. Well, the apostles are saying, or Jude is saying, remember what the apostles said. Keep this in mind because they told you about it beforehand. Keep something in mind. Secondly, in this appeal to persevere, Jude wants us to keep going. Keep going. This is what we find in verses 20 to 23. Now, this is where we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning because there are these verses here are packed with either an imperative or a circumstance that is sort of imperatival in nature. He tells us a number of things to do. But notice first, as he tells us to keep going, verse 20, there is a contrast, right? He's been speaking about these false teachers, but in verse 20, he says, but you, beloved. If you remember in verse 3, that's how he's already addressed these saints in that way. He said to them that they are, or back to verse 1 rather, you are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. You are beloved, unlike the enemies of truth. You're the beloved of God. And the beloved of God may be, at times, tempted to just throw in the towel. I mean, if you consider this, the apostles warned you about it. I'm telling you that they're here, and these kind of things are going to continue. We may be tempted just to give up, to think, why bother? If false teaching is going to persist throughout the church's earthly pilgrimage until we get to glory, then why bother? Just let the Lord sort them out in the end. Well, certainly that's partly true. We have to allow the Lord to sort them out. We know the Lord will judge them, but at the same time, Jude has responsibilities for us in the midst of false teaching. There are five words that can sum up what we're being called to do here. I want to give you those. This is the way we're to keep going. Keep going by doing these things. Build, pray, keep, wait, and seek. See if you can spot those there. Build, verse 20. He says, building yourselves up. Pray, also verse 20. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says to have mercy and save those who are in danger. So build, pray, keep, wait, and seek. This is the way we're to keep going. Build, first of all, in verse 20. He says, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. The most holy faith. Now, he has told us, hasn't he? You're to remember what the apostles have said regarding the false teachers, but that's not the only thing you're to remember. Keep in mind the other things they taught you as well. Build yourselves up in that. That is the most holy faith. Remember, the faith once for all, as he called it, delivered to the saints. And again, there's a great contrast, isn't there? But you, beloved. Right? There's a contrast between God's holy ones and the most holy faith that they hold to, that they believe in, and the unholy false teachers and the unholy immoral passions of the teachers and their teaching. You see, they're trying to lay a new foundation, another foundation. But Jude is saying, no, build on the only foundation, the only true foundation. No other true foundation can be laid than that which God has laid in Jesus Christ. That's what you're to build on. That doctrine, the once-for-all delivered faith, or what he calls it here, your most holy faith. Build yourselves upon that. And of course, we do so individually, but we also do so corporately, together. Keep going, he says, by continuing to build. Remember the men in Nehemiah's day, when they returned to Jerusalem and they were rebuilding the wall, how those men built with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. And that's often what it's like. We have to build in that way. We have a sword in one hand to fight the attacks of the enemy, but a trowel in the other to continue laying the bricks. The Christian life is not all building, but neither is it all fighting. It's both. Fighting the good fight of faith and continuing to build yourself up in your most holy faith. And as we build on this faith, then our own personal faith, right? As we grow in the understanding of these truths of the gospel, we'll find that our own personal faith increases. There's a helpful distinction here that some point to. There is what we refer to faith in a couple of different ways. There's the doctrine of faith. And then there is the grace of faith. The doctrine of faith, here we find your most holy faith, the once for all delivered faith. It is the content, the teaching. That is the doctrine of faith. But as we build ourselves up there, we find that the grace of faith, our own trust in the Lord, increases. It grows, enabling us to continue to look to Him. So keep going, first by the word build. Then also in verse 20, the word pray. As we build, we pray. He says, praying, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. If you remember, Paul concludes his teaching on the Christian spiritual armor in a very similar way. You know, the passage in Ephesians 6 where he says to take upon you the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the sword of the Spirit. After he includes all of those items, at the end he says praying always in the Holy Spirit. As though, as you put each of those items on, you're to do so with prayer. Well, Jude is saying here essentially the same thing. As you build yourselves up in your most holy faith, you're to be praying in the Holy Spirit. It's not just head knowledge. It's not just intellectual growth and understanding. But it is depending upon the Lord. It is communing with the Lord, praying in the Holy Spirit as you build yourselves up in the faith. We dare not rely on the arm of the flesh. We work. We pray. We work. We build ourselves up and we pray for the Lord's blessing. We pray for His equipping. We trust and rely upon Him as we ask for His help. The false teachers, notice, you're to be praying in the Holy Spirit. But what do you say about the false teachers in verse 19? They don't have the Spirit. They are devoid. What they teach is worldly and natural from the earth. It's the worldly wisdom, as James would call it, demonic and unspiritual. But you have the Holy Spirit. Pray in the Holy Spirit. And what a wonderful gift, isn't it? To have the Holy Spirit of Christ residing with and in us as God's people. And so as we pray, we've already sung this morning of our mediator, our great high priest, the one who intercedes for us. But we have a dual intercession that the Scripture speaks of. We have an intercessor in heaven, in Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father, the one who intercedes for our acceptance with the Father as we call upon His name. But Romans 8, Paul says, there is another intercessor. We have Christ in heaven, but we also have the Holy Spirit now on earth who has been given to be with and in us. The Holy Spirit who groans as we don't know always the things that we ought to pray for. Groans with the things that cannot be uttered. And so we have an intercessor in heaven in Christ for our acceptance, but we have an intercessor on earth in the Holy Spirit for our assistance in prayer. What a gift. Pray. In verse 21, keep. That's the third word of five here. Keep. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now again, in Jude's opening address, right? To those who are called, beloved, and kept. As we'll see in a moment in this beautiful doxology that he closes with, he sort of bookends it with that same idea. Verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling or falling. And so the Lord is the one who keeps you at the beginning. He's the one at the end who keeps you. And then in the middle here, though, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now what is this about? Who does the keeping here? Is it the Lord or is it us? And there's a sense in which the answer is yes. Ultimately, we know, right? It's bookended, beginning to end, beginning and end. The Lord keeps us. And then the command to keep ourselves in God's love, a responsibility. We might think of it in this way. There's no contradiction. We should go ahead and stay. There's no contradiction between who is doing the keeping here, the Lord or us. In the same way, we might say, who builds us up? Who sanctifies us? Who edifies us? Who edifies and builds His temple? It's the Lord, right? And yet, at the same time, we've been told to build ourselves up. Build yourselves up. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. You see, there's a sweet compliance, not a contradiction, but a compliance between the Lord's preservation of His people, of His saints, and the perseverance of the saints. As Peter, we saw in 1 Peter 1, the Lord keeps us. He preserves His people, reserving their inheritance for the last day. And He keeps us, he says, through faith. And so it is a true perseverance in faith, but it is also, it is behind all of that, it is the Lord's grace in preserving us. But keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, we think about love. We think about God's love to us. We think about our love for God. And sometimes in the New Testament, that phrase love of God can be hard to determine between or distinguish, discern. Is it speaking of God's love for us or our love for Him? And it seems that the latter is namely the case here. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Love in God, of course, is something that is perfect. We speak of the Lord's attributes, the Lord and His attributes, as the Lord being identifying with His attributes. In other words, let me put it this way: I would teach my students at PEP in this way about God's attributes. When I was a kid, I've never been much of a gamer, but I always enjoyed sports. So sometimes I would play sports games, and there would be a football, like college football or Madden, the popular games, and you could create your own player. And so you would create your own player, and you had the attributes. You want him to be his speed, his agility, his ability to break tackles or catch passes or throw passes if he's a quarterback, if he's on defense, to tackle people, his power and acceleration, all those things would be listed. And you'd have a certain number of points that you got to fill in. And so if you fill him up, you want him, the first thing you see is speed, and you want to get him as fast as he can. You exhaust that as much as, you know, all the way to the end. And then you do the same thing with the next one. You find out when you get down, you don't have anything left. Oh, he's fast and he's agile, but he can't catch a pass or he can't throw it. So you have to move him around. That's not the way we're to think about God's attributes. God is not the sum total of all his parts. He is undivided, simple in that way. It's not that these attributes that we read of God in Scripture are independent of him out there somewhere, and he just happens to have some love, some holiness, some independence, some eternality. No, but he is infinite. He is eternal. He is unchangeable. He is holy. John says God is love. But with us, it's different, isn't it? We do share in some of God's attributes, not his unchangeability, his eternality, those things that can't be communicated to us, but we do share in things like holiness and righteousness and love. And so we're commanded to love. We're commanded to love God and to love one another. And love in the creature, especially in the sinful creature, it ebbs and it flows. It can wax and wane. It can increase or decrease. Jesus says in Matthew 24 that because of prevailing wickedness, it will cause the love of many to grow cold. You know, well, don't you, in Revelation 2, when he speaks to the church in Ephesus, he says, I have something against you. You've left your first love. You see, our love, keeping yourselves in the love of God, is a reminder here that love for God is something within us that must be continually cultivated. It is possible. You might wonder, why don't I have the same seeming love for worship for the Lord that I once did? It could be that love is growing cold, like an ember in a fire, that the coal that is still warm. It's not all the way out, but it doesn't have the flame. The coals need to be stoked again. There is the need to cultivate love for God. In the same way that we cultivate love for one another and or holiness or other things. And we know this is true, don't we, even in marriage? I'm convinced that married Christian couples, when they are pursuing a divorce, they haven't fallen out of love with one another. They've fallen out of repentance. They've fallen out of cultivating love for one another. And love for God, just like love for one another, is something we must cultivate. Keep yourselves in the love of God. I think you might wonder, well, how do we do that? I think Jude tells us here. This will be a little technical, but I think we can explain it because the ESV does a really good job of translating these terms. If you notice the words that we've considered so far, building, praying, and we'll consider one in a moment here, waiting, and then notice the word keep. You see the difference? The ing, building, waiting, or building, praying, and waiting, and then the word keep. The reason I say it is the ESV translates it very well here is because keep is the only imperative here. The others, they certainly have an imperatival force, right? We've spoken of them that way already. That you are to build, you are to pray. And as we'll see in a moment, you are to wait. But it's building, praying, and waiting, and then the imperative keep. sort of think of it this way. The imperative is keep. The others are what's called participles. They describe like an event or the act of doing something. So if I were to say to my children as we get home today, you need to eat your lunch. That is the imperative, like keep. Keep yourselves in the love of God. You need to eat your lunch. But if I were to say, to describe it in this way, my kids are eating their lunch. You see the difference? It's describing the event. It's still the verb of what they're doing, but it's describing the thing. And that's sort of what these ing words do, the participles, building, praying, and waiting, with the central imperative, the main verb being to keep yourselves in the love of God. And if I can remember correctly from seminary days, these participles are called attending circumstances. In other words, this is the way you keep yourself in the love of God. By building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know what it means to keep yourselves in the love of God, Judas just told us. Those are the attending circumstances. Those are the means that we often talk about, means of grace, the way we keep ourselves. So build, pray, keep. Of course, as we say these things again, keeping ourselves in the love of God, this is not a contradiction of God's grace, but rather these are the means of God's grace. The things that we put ourselves in the stream of where the Lord is, His grace is flowing. And it's equivalent to what Paul said in Philippians 2, right? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. We might ask the question there, well, who is, as we do here, who is doing the keeping? Who is doing the working, Paul? Is it God or is it us? And the answer again is yes. Work out your own salvation. Why? Because it is God who works in you. And so we're called to persevere in love to God here, and yet that perseverance with these attending circumstances of building and praying and waiting, these are graces from the Lord that we continue in. Build, pray, keep. The fourth term here is wait. We've already alluded to it a bit, but he says in verse 22, another attending circumstance here and keeping ourselves in the love of God, we do it in this way by waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. It leads to eternal life. There will come a day. There's hope here. There will come a day when false teachers and their false doctrines will come to an end. They will be judged. They will be forever banished from the presence of Christ and His people. And we're to be awaiting that day because that day is the entrance to life eternal. But that waiting, as we've seen, is not passive, is it? It's very active. It's very involved. It's not idle. So build, pray, keep, wait, and then finally seek. Seek, verses 22 and 23. Look at these. He says, "And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." Now, with all we've seen so far about false teaching, we might want to run. We could say it this way. We understand it's war. We might want to run, or we might want to just fight. We might forget the trowel part and take up the sword. And certainly there is a fight. This is war. But when we think about war, we understand, don't we, even in wars in the physical world, there's more than just combat against the enemy. And the same is true here. There's more than just the fight against erroneous doctrine. There are real lives. There are real souls. There's the possibility of civilian casualties. Those who might get caught in the crossfire. So we have to balance this with what Scripture says in other places. Paul exhorts us to have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness. Our Lord spoke against the legalism and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in no uncertain terms. And yet, our Lord was full of compassion. One who was willing even to speak privately with and teach privately Nicodemus of the Pharisees, a man who came to Him under the cover of night. And just as it is with Christ, just as it is with all of Scripture, we find then here a balance and what we've seen so far and what Jude is telling us now, a balance between our hatred for false teaching and our love for sinners. Our love for those it affects, our love for the casualties, our love for those who are caught in the crossfire. Jude says, have mercy on those who doubt. We might consider here how the Lord has had mercy on us. He's saying, for those who are doubting, for those who seem to be caught in between, don't immediately write them off. There are those who may be beginning to be seduced by the false teaching. Don't forget them. Don't unnecessarily jump to conclusions. Don't give up on them. Jude says, have mercy on them. To others, he says, seek to bring salvation to them. Here's the imagery, right? Snatching them out of the fire. There's an urgency. It's very clear. These are those that it appears it's like they're under a spell. They can't see the danger they're in. They don't know how close they are to it. He's saying, do all you can to rescue them from the fire of God's wrath. They are in danger. Seek them. It's a serious matter. Do this, he says, with fear. So our love for the Lord, our love for the truth, and our love for those made in God's image should all not just cause us to fight, to engage in the battle, but it should drive us to seek people. Jude says, as we do it, we're to be hating the garment stained by the flesh. So there's a clear, there are things that we should love and there are things that we should hate. If you love life, you should hate murder and abortion. If you love faithfulness, you should hate infidelity and adultery, and pornography, right? There are, if you love truth, you love the Lord and love people, you should hate false teaching and that which damages the souls of others. Jude says you should hate the garment stained by the flesh. As one has put it, there's no polite way to say this. The garment stained by the flesh refers to soiled undergarments. The things that it appears Jude has a Jewish audience here, the things that would have made them in the Old Covenant understanding, it would have made them ceremonially unclean. It would, the things that you don't want to touch or contaminate yourselves with. You hate that. Even as you're snatching others out of the fire, the danger they're in. You don't have to indulge in the immorality or the filth in order to truly seek those, the good of those who are in danger. But there is a hatred here for error combined with a love for souls, a love as our Lord Himself, right, has redeemed us and sought us, taking us out of the corruption of our sin and filth and misery. There should be there should be demonstrated in our lives both a zeal for the truth and a zeal for people. Sadly, our zeal often looks like a drunk man trying to mount a horse, right? We end up on either one side or the other. Either we have such a zeal for people that we water down some of the truths of the gospel, some of the claims of Christ just in order to try to see a conversion. Or we have such a zeal for the truth that we do it at the expense of, or we do it without compassion. People. Jude is saying that there needs to be both here, pursuing people not at the expense of truth, but compassionately pursuing those who are entrapped in error and being led astray. And again, let that imagery sink in. Let that imagery sober us, snatching them out of the fire. Imagine that you see someone or a family trapped in a burning house. Do you care that there are those perishing within? Our Lord came to seek and save the lost. And our Lord would have us, by His grace, snatch others out of the hazard before it's too late. So Jude says, keep something in mind, keep going, and then finally, keep trusting. Keep trusting. Verses 24 and 25. Sadly, we don't have enough time to consider. This is really the richest part of Jude's letter as he closes with this beautiful doxology, one of the most beautiful portions, not just in Jude, but in all of the New Testament. But in all of this, right, as we keep going, we look, we acknowledge that it's the Lord who keeps us, as we've been seeing. And Jude closes this letter again in the way he opened it. To you who are called, beloved, and kept. Now he says, now to him. The same God who keeps us is the God he's commending his audience to. The one who is able to keep you from stumbling, from falling. As we're called to these exhortations to keep going. Build, pray, keep, wait, and seek. To persevere. We know that in ourselves, right, we have no power to keep ourselves. But it's the Lord who keeps. It's the Lord who has promised to finish the work he began. It's the Lord who, as we see here, he will present his church, present them blameless in the presence of his manifested glory. And he'll do this, he says, with great joy. This will be the case at the last day. It will be our joy, but it will be the Lord's great joy. And we will share in his joy as he presents his church faultless to the Father. The Lord's joy is something that cannot be frustrated by false teaching. Christ wins, and the church wins in the end, in other words. Because he is, as we see here, the true King, right? Jesus Christ, our Lord. To him belongs these things, glory and majesty and dominion and authority, when, now, and forever. And before all time. See, it's the Lord who preserves us, but he preserves us in order to present us as the finished work of his grace. As we close this letter, it is a lot like we saw in 1 Peter. You know, it's interesting that Peter did speak a lot of persecution and suffering, but that wasn't his greatest concern. Jude here says nothing of persecution and suffering, because these are not the things that do the most damage in the church. It's false teaching. That's the greatest danger. So we need to keep in mind that false teaching will be a battle the church is engaged in every age. But as we keep that in mind, we need to keep going. Build, pray, keep, wait, and seek. And we need to keep trusting. Keep trusting. Because Jude doesn't want his readers here to leave off reading this in discouragement. Remember that you are, as he opened and as he closes, you are the called, you are the beloved, you are the kept of the Lord. And we know that nothing in heaven or earth, as Paul says in Romans 8, nothing in all of creation can fully or finally separate the elect from God's love in Christ. And we should respond as Jude does here, the last word of the letter. Hearing this truth, hearing this glorious doxology, commending us to the Lord who keeps us, we should respond to that truth just as Jude closes his letter. We should say, amen. Amen. Let's pray.